Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, to grab your Bible at this point, and I will give you the main passage that we're going to use for this proclamation of the gospel today. And it's a familiar New Testament story for this message today. In fact, it's the well-loved story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. So our main passage for this Bible study is in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to cover a lot of other scriptures in the course of this Bible study. So if you do have a Bible in front of you, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you, try to follow along. And otherwise, something catches your attention, jot it down and look it up later. So let me begin by reading for you this familiar story in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Now, saints, listen to God's eternal word. He, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Verse 4 now. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For I must stay at your house today. Verse 8 now. So he hurried and came down. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. In verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's a great story, isn't it? Well, saints, as we usually do, let's begin with prayer. Let's cry out to God for His help. Father, we have no capacity to understand your eternal word without your assistance. Without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So right now, Father, we would ask that you would send your Spirit down through your dear Son, Jesus, our Savior and our Mediator, and that you would illumine for us your Word, that you would give us understanding, that you would make it personally and practically significant for us, that you would show us the application in our lives. And through it all, that you would glorify yourself and your dear Son, Jesus. Father, as you share your light with us, you transform us by degrees. And so work that miracle of sanctification in each one of these dear saints' lives. And in my life too. As we spend this short time together in your eternal word. And for the work that you're going to do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, now a couple of years ago, some of you may recall, we took several weeks and we went through a short series of studies on this wonderful account of Jesus and Zacchaeus. Well, I thought it would be interesting and instructive, now that we have a basic grasp of redemptive history under our belts, I thought it would be edifying to return to this story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus in order to see how much more we are now able to perceive and understand with this new illumination God has graciously given us. For instance, saints, for instance, I think verse 1 here in Luke chapter 19, I think verse 1 now opens up for us in a new way. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 1 simply says about Jesus, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Do you see that? Now, saints, Jesus is the Redeemer, Conqueror, King of God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. When God was building his first level, provisional, old covenant kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, God sent Joshua to take possession of the place of the first level kingdom. Its place, which was Canaan, the land of Israel. And under God's direction, Joshua and his men, do you remember? They carried out Karam warfare, as the Old Testament calls it. They carried out Karam warfare on all the cities and on all the Canaanites in the promised land. And so Joshua secured the land of Israel as the place of God's first level kingdom. And remember, saints, Joshua began his conquest of Canaan in the city of Jericho. And now, some 1,400 years later, now the Redeemer, Conqueror, King of God's second level eternal kingdom has come. Jesus, the one who the first level leaders, Moses, Joshua, and David, typified. So think of what the Jewish inhabitants of first century Jericho might have been thinking. If this was the one, if Jesus was the one, surely this would be the place that he would begin his final conquest of the land, to return it to the Jewish people. Jesus would surely begin where the first level conqueror, Joshua, began his conquest, in the city of Jericho. And saints, this is why the large crowd congregated along the road leading through Jericho as Jesus passed through to Jerusalem. And it's why the short-statured tax collector Zacchaeus had to clamber up a tree to catch a glimpse of this man, rumored to be the long-awaited Messiah. Now, after Joshua completely destroyed Jericho, you may recall, he pronounced a curse on anyone who would rise up and try to rebuild the city of Jericho. That's recorded in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua 6, 26. And the Bible records that some 500 years later, a man by the name of Hiel attempted to rebuild the city of Jericho. And as a result, he suffered the curse that Joshua had sworn over the city. That account is in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. 1 Kings 16, 34. Saints, all the Jewish people, steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures as they were, knew these things. And now, in their time, in the early first century, Herod the Great had rebuilt Jericho again. Herod, with a massive building project, had turned Jericho into a winter resort town. It was called the City of Palms. It had a fortress and modern aqueducts and a hippodrome for chariot races and an elaborate winter palace for the king himself. Surely the same curse that befell Hiel would befall Herod, the Jewish people thought. And surely the Messiah would administer this curse. Saints, at the beginning of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples tried to take the shortest and most direct route from Capernaum to Jerusalem. And the shortest and most direct route to Jerusalem was through the land of Samaria. Did you remember what happened? Luke records that in one of the first towns they came to in Samaria, Jesus and his disciples were not allowed by the Samaritans to pass through their town because they were Jews on their way to Jerusalem. And do you remember what James and John suggested? Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Luke 9, verse 54. James and John said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Consume this Samaritan town?" Now remember, saints, in taking possession of the first level land, Joshua, under God's direction, as part of his Quram warfare, burned everything in Jericho with fire. That's in Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. Joshua 6, 24. And the prophet Elijah, a prophet during the first level kingdom, on one occasion called fire down from heaven to consume his enemies in the land of Israel. That account is in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. 2 Kings 1, verses 10 and 12. And see, saints, this is why, after Peter, speaking for himself and the other disciples, confessed Jesus as the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, this is why Jesus, Luke tells us, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one his messianic identity. Because the Jewish people of the town, of the time, misunderstood the Messiah. By the way, Jesus charges Peter in that way in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Think about it, saints. The first century Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples at first, had the same misunderstanding that modern dominionists have in regard to God's redemptive plan and the progression of the Messiah's ministry. Like the first century Jewish people, dominionists mistakenly think that the time has arrived to take possession of the land of God's eternal kingdom. Now, saints, as we've talked about in this series, Jesus is going to take possession of the place of God's eternal kingdom, which is the whole earth. And when he does this, Jesus is going to clear and cleanse and conquer the earth with fire, just like the first Joshua did. But saints, Jesus is going to accomplish this conquering work at his second coming. At his second coming, when he returns from heaven as the conquering king. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this very clearly. 2 Peter 3, verse 7 says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept." That word "kept" is real important in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Being kept, it means being presently kept by God's common grace until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Again, 2 Peter 3, verse 7. And two verses down in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Peter addresses the issue of the delay of Jesus' return. Peter says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you," meaning God's people, "not wishing that any should perish," not wishing that any of God's elect should perish, "but that all should reach repentance." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Saints, when the last one of God's elect is saved, this will coincide with Jesus' second coming and the destruction and the renewal of the earth. Saints, when Jesus was forbidden to pass through that Samaritan town at the beginning of his journey to Jerusalem, he didn't destroy it like James and John suggested. Rather, he turned around and took the long way to Jerusalem, traveling on the east side of the Jordan River. And because of this, he approached Jerusalem through the city of Jericho. And when Jesus came to the cursed city of Jericho, he didn't destroy the city. He didn't free the Jewish people from Roman oppression, like the Jewish people were expecting the coming Messiah to do. Instead, in Jericho, Jesus saved one sinner, one notorious sinner, and then he passed on to his final destination, to the city of Jerusalem. So no wonder, saints, the Jewish people of Jericho were disappointed and groused at Jesus by saying, there in verse 7 in Luke 19, by saying, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner of all things." Saints, do you see, in light of first century Jewish expectations, as well as many 21st century Christian expectations, verse 1 is a very surprising verse. It says, "He entered Jericho." And confounding all Jewish expectations, he passed through Jericho. See, Jesus' goal, saints, was Jerusalem and the cross. He came the first time as the suffering servant. He'll come the second time as the conquering king. Now, in Luke's Gospel, saints, Jesus begins his final journey to Jerusalem way back in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 51, the evangelist Luke inserts into the narrative these words. Luke 9:51 is a very important verse in Luke's Gospel. It says this, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. Saints, it's not difficult to discern the main theme of Luke's gospel. Chapters 10 through 24, a full 15 chapters, are taken up with Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem for the Passover and his divine appointment with the cross. Jesus had to die, saints. He had to die to redeem the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. Remember, the elect are the people of God's eternal kingdom, and the earth is the place of God's eternal kingdom. And Jesus is the Redeemer, Conqueror, King of God's eternal holy kingdom. And Jesus, beginning in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, begins his journey to complete his redemptive work. Saints, the most important single word in Luke's gospel is arguably the word must, M-U-S-T, must. That is probably the most important single word in Luke's gospel. Jesus' entire life, saints, was driven by a divine necessity, expressed by Jesus with this little word must. Listen to some of Jesus' words from Luke's gospel. Chapter 9, verse 22. Luke 9, verse 22. This is right after Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus immediately tells Peter and the other disciples, he says, the Son of Man, here's that word, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus began to reveal this to his disciples right after they confessed him as the Messiah. Again, that's Luke 9, verse 22. Then on his way, on his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus said these words to his disciples. This is chapter 17, verse 25. Jesus said, but first he, Jesus is referring to himself here, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. If you look at that text in Luke 17, verse 25, the previous verse, verse 24, is talking and referring to Jesus' second coming. Jesus says in verse 24 of Luke 17, for as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. That's a reference to the second coming. Then he says in verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's very clear, isn't it, saints? And then one more example. On the night before his death, this is chapter 22, verse 37 in Luke. Chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus again emphasizes the divine necessity of his upcoming sacrifice by saying to the 11, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then Jesus quotes a portion of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. He says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then Jesus says, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Again, that's chapter 22, verse 37. Saints, Jesus came the first time, first to accomplish his work of redemption, to live a perfect life, and then to die a substitutionary death in order to redeem a people, God's elect, and to redeem a place, the entire earth, for God's eternal kingdom. That's his primary must. That was his primary must in his first advent. But saints, Jesus' first salvific visit to the earth also had another must, another divine necessity, which Luke in his gospel also emphasizes, and which we clearly see in this account of Zacchaeus. As Jesus heads to Jerusalem to complete his redemptive work, along the way, saints, he was seeking out God's elect and saving them, bringing God's people one at a time into God's eternal kingdom. Saints, in Jesus' final trip through Jericho, there was one single soul, just one soul with a divine appointment to enter God's kingdom. The Father sent the Son to Jerusalem through Jericho for one single soul. And I tell you, saints, this soul was the least likely candidate imaginable for eternal salvation. If you've turned somewhere else, turn now back to our passage in Luke 19 and look at verse 2. Luke 19, verse 2 says, "And behold," notice the behold, this is going to surprise you. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich." Undoubtedly, saints, Zacchaeus was one of the most hated men in Jericho. Tax collectors were despised within the first century Jewish culture. No one likes paying taxes to begin with, of course, but under Roman rule, Jews would be chosen by the Romans to collect the taxes from their own people. An amount would be agreed upon between the Roman officials and the tax collector, and then anything more above the agreed upon amount, the tax collector could line his pockets with. So tax collectors were considered traitors. Again, they were among the most hated people in the first century Jewish culture. They weren't even allowed in the synagogues, nor were they permitted to testify in the Jewish courts. Zacchaeus, verse 2 says, was a chief tax collector, which probably means that he had subordinate tax collectors working under him. And Luke also mentions in verse 2 that Zacchaeus was rich. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, Luke says. Now, soon before Jesus and his disciples arrived in Jericho, the previous chapter, Luke chapter 18, tells us about another rich man who tried to enter the kingdom of God, but failed. Because this rich man tried to enter God's kingdom by his own righteousness. The account of the so-called rich young ruler is in chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. The previous chapter, verses 18 through 30. After the encounter with this moral young man, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's in chapter 18, verse 25. Which prompted the disciples to ask the question, "Who then can be saved, Lord?" And to this question, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Chapter 18, verse 27. And now these wonderful words of Jesus are exemplified by the miraculous salvation of this rich chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. Saints, another one of Luke's major themes in his gospel is this: that God has chosen for salvation as the people for his kingdom the least likely ones. God has chosen the least likely ones for his kingdom, as the people of his kingdom. Now, Luke calls God's elect, who are scattered in the world but not yet saved, Luke calls God's unsaved elect the lost. He calls them the lost. The lost, according to Luke's definition, are God's elect who are scattered in the world, but not yet saved. So Jesus seeks them out to save them. And he seeks them out one at a time, personally. That's what verse 10 means here in Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save, here's that term, the lost. In chapter 15 of his gospel, Luke gives us a triad of parables. All three of these short parables depict for us how Jesus seeks and saves the lost personally, one at a time. The lost are in seemingly inaccessible places, scattered in the world in the least likely locations. The one lost sheep in the parable in Luke 15 has wandered out into the wilderness, far from the flock, and the good shepherd leaves the flock to seek and to rescue and to save the one lost sheep. The one lost coin in the parable in Luke 15 has fallen out of the woman's coin purse and is in a dark corner of the house, covered with dust and cobwebs. And the woman takes a lantern and seeks out the one coin. And of course, the one lost son in Jesus' parable is in a faraway country, on a farm, living and working among the swine. Each is personally sought out by Christ and found and saved. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, saints, look at verses 3 and 4 back in our passage in chapter 19. I'll read verses 3 and 4 for you. They say this, "And he," meaning Zacchaeus, "was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature." Verse 4 now. "So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way." So verse 3 indicates that Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus at some point, and this is why he was now trying to catch a glimpse of this man. Now remember, saints, one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12, was a tax collector, like Zacchaeus. Talk about unlikely places to be sought out and saved. Matthew, Luke tells us, was sitting in his tax booth in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus passed by and effectually called him and saved him. That account is in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Luke 5, 27 and 28. And then right after the story of Matthew's salvation, there in Luke chapter 5, Luke gives us an account of a banquet that Matthew served at his house after he was saved. And among the guests of Matthew at his dinner party was, the account says, a large company of tax collectors. That's in chapter 5, verse 29. And so, saints, this is probably how Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus from one of these fellow tax collectors who attended Matthew's banquet. So when Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was passing through Jericho, he sought to catch a glimpse of him, this one who had made such a great impression on his fellow tax collectors. Now, saints, please listen. Please listen. One of the biggest mistakes that you can make in the interpretation of this account is to think that what caused Jesus to seek out Zacchaeus was Zacchaeus trying to see Jesus. This is one of the biggest mistakes you can make in interpreting this account. This is a serious Arminian error that guts salvation of God's sovereign grace and brings glory to Zacchaeus instead of to Christ. No. The point of this account, saints, is that Zacchaeus was probably the least likely man in all of Jericho to be sought out and saved by Jesus. That's the point of this account. Now, if you want an example of someone who was seeking Jesus, if you want an example of a seeker, think of the rich young ruler, whose account is in Luke chapter 18. The rich young ruler came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as a result, he went away, unsaved and disappointed. That's an example of a seeker, if you want an example of a seeker. Actually, saints, Zacchaeus up a tree, increased the unlikelihood of his salvation. This is a picture of one of the lost, like in Luke 15, in a seemingly inaccessible place. If you want to think of it this way, Zacchaeus was a bad fig in a sycamore fig tree. And Jesus sought him out and turned him into good fruit. Think of the first two lost people. I'm using that term lost like Luke does. Think of the first two lost people saved by God. They were our forebears, Adam and Eve. God was about to banish our forebears from the garden. Just judgment for their transgression. But before he banished them, he sovereignly saved them. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Adam and Eve were the first two citizens of God's eternal kingdom. The first two trophy saints of God's amazing grace. Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus in Jericho, saints, was a divine appointment, no doubt about it. Jesus wouldn't have even come through Jericho had he been permitted to pass through Samaria at the beginning of his journey. Verse 5 now, saints, in Luke 19. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus came," I love this, "to the place," the divinely appointed place for this divinely appointed encounter. And it's a most unlikely place. "He," Jesus, looked up into the tree and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For I," here's the most important word in Luke's gospel, "for I must stay at your house today." There's a divine necessity for you to be saved. This is the day of salvation for you, Zacchaeus. Now, saints, Jesus can use any of his words to save a person. Any of his words he can use to save a person. In his biography of R.C. Sproul, Stephen Nichols tells how R.C. Sproul was saved by the unlikely words in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3b. R.C. Sproul used to say that nobody, he's quite certain, nobody else in human history has ever been saved by these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3b. Let me read you those words. God's word says, Ecclesiastes 11, 3, the second half of the verse, God's word says, "And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." That's all it says. In September of 1957, R.C. Sproul read these words in the book of Ecclesiastes And he later said that he immediately saw himself as a fallen tree, lying in the forest, rotting and decaying, and unable, totally unable to do anything about it. And so he went to his bedroom and got on his knees. And as he bowed his head, he suddenly experienced the tender mercy of God, the sweetness of God's grace, transcendent forgiveness, as he put it. Saints, Jesus can use any of his words to save a person. Here's why. Because Jesus' words have salvific power. The same words that created the world have power to save souls. Theologians call what happened to Zacchaeus here in verse 5 and what happened to R.C. Sproul in his bedroom as a young man, theologians call this the effectual call. The effectual call. Eternal salvation is instantaneous, saints. It's wrought by God, and it's instantaneous. Salvation is a miracle from heaven, and it's by grace. It's freely given by God because Jesus has paid for salvation fully. See, this is the redemptive work Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to complete, that Luke chronicles in his gospel. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to earn salvation for all of God's people and for the created order. I don't see how we can mix this up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know this. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved." We need to be reminded of this over and over again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." There'll be no boasting in heaven, saints. When we're glorified, we'll see this in a crystal clear way. We struggle to see it now. Verse 6 now in our passage. Verse 6. "So he," Zacchaeus, "hurried and came down and received him joyfully." Receive Jesus into his house joyfully. Faith is a gift, saints, not a human attainment. The Apostle Paul gives us one of the best descriptions of the effectual call in the entire Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I've quoted this before. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Here's how salvation works. Jesus speaks his word to us. And it's like what occurred on the first day of creation. Light, spiritual light in this case, shines in our dark soul. And we suddenly see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We suddenly see, saints, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what Zacchaeus saw in that instant when Jesus came and stood under his tree and looked up in him and spoke to him. He suddenly saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what R.C. Sproul saw suddenly on his knees in his bedroom as a young man. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what saves us, saints. By God's grace, we see in a moment, instantaneously, God takes the veil from our hearts and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of this passage is response. It's response to God's grace. It's new creation beginning to work itself out in Zacchaeus' life. Look at verse 6. So he hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. Saints, I emphasize this. This is the main salvific ministry that Jesus is still carrying out from heaven. Saving God's elect. Saving the lost. One soul at a time. Remember, saints, God is building his eternal holy kingdom right in the midst of the unholy, passing away kingdom of the world. You know, the only institution Jesus sought to cleanse during his first salvific visit to earth, the only institution Jesus sought to cleanse was the temple in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, if you're there in Luke 19, look down at verses 45 and 46. When he got to Jerusalem, this is one of the things he did. Jesus, saints, had zeal for the temple because in the first level kingdom of Israel, this is where God's manifest presence dwelt in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. This is where God's presence was in the midst of his first level people, in the temple. But see, Jesus was bringing about now the transition from God's first level kingdom to God's eternal kingdom. And the new covenant temple in God's eternal kingdom, the new covenant temple is the church. Let me remind you what the church is. Here's what the church is. It's the crucified and resurrected, ascended and glorified Christ, united by the Holy Spirit to his people. And to be united to his people by the Holy Spirit, Jesus had to finish his redemptive work. But this is how God now dwells in the midst of his people, by our eternal spiritual union with Christ. So that wherever we go, wherever we are, God's people are the church. It's no longer geographical. Like Jesus said to the woman at the well, we now, time is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's no longer geographical. Because the new covenant temple is God's people, God's elect, God's redeemed, united to the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ. But again, for this eternal union to be established with his people, Jesus had to complete his work of redemption. Hence, his journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. Verse 8 now, back in our passage. Verse 8 says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, he's in his house now. He stands up and says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Which is more than the Mosaic law required. Saints, please listen. Joy and obedience and faith and repentance, like we see here in Zacchaeus, joy and obedience and faith and repentance are fruits of real salvation. They're not means of salvation. That's why the rich young ruler failed. Joy and obedience and faith and repentance are not means of salvation, saints. It's legalism. That will save no one. They're fruits, they're results of real salvation. See it so clearly here in this account of Zacchaeus. Jesus puts it so simply in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit. That's it. Matthew 7, 17a. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17a. Every good tree bears good fruit. That's it. Once we receive the gift of new creation, then we can bear good fruit, the fruit of joy and obedience, real authentic love and faith and repentance. Real spiritual fruit, saints, just comes forth spontaneously from the new creation in the believer. That's why I love this story. We see it exemplified in the life of this tax collector. Salvation is instantaneous, and it's by grace. It's a gift of God. Okay, verse 9 now. This pronouncement of Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Then he says of Zacchaeus, since he also is a son of Abraham. He's not talking about his Jewishness here. It's like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 7. That's why salvation came to Zacchaeus. He was a man of faith, and faith is a gift given by God to us through the effectual call. Salvation is not by race, saints. It's by grace. Grace earned fully by our Lord and Savior and conqueror and King, Jesus Christ. Who is still presently seeking and saving the lost, which he'll continue to do until every one of God's elect is eternally united to him. And then, saints, he's coming back as the conquering king. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. We have a slightly deeper understanding now of this wonderful account of Zacchaeus. We see through a glass darkly, Father. We're thankful and so joyful for any illumination you give us. We know it's not earned by us. It's freely given by you to us by grace. Grace earned by our Lord Jesus Christ in his great redemptive work, his perfect life lived on our behalf, and then his death on the cross, bearing our sins. And now you can give the blessings he earned, the spiritual blessings he earned to us, to your people, Father, freely. With open hands, we ask for them again. We especially ask for more of your light. We're so thankful that you've given us more understanding in this church, and we ask for even more. We're greedy for your grace, Father. Open hands and open hearts, we come to you again. We give you praise, honor, and glory on this good day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.